Welcome to Souls on Fire with your host, Joe Trainer. Joe is a husband and father of three, and for 29 years was an award-winning and very successful college football coach. Today, he is the director of athletics for Pope John Paul II High School. He is a leader, a man of character, and filled with the joy of the Lord. Joe was running for God's heart and became a soul on fire. Listen in every Monday as Joe interviews other sports figures and businessmen and women who bring their faith into the marketplace. And now, here's Joe Trainer.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Souls on Fire. I'm your host, Joe Trainer, along here today with attorney Dave Conwell, partner in the Cullen and Conwell Law Firm. And Dave, it's great to have you here.
Thank you, Joe. Good awesome. To be here.
We're going to start off as we always do, folks. Hope you had a great weekend. Obviously, the setback we had with that nasty weather on Saturday, but nothing like a nice spring day to bring some juice in today and have some of that the remnants of the storm from this weekend melt away. And hopefully we're saying goodbye. We're bidding adieu to winter. So hopefully spring is upon us right now. But as we begin every show, let us start off in prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as Dave and I spend the next hour here in faith and fellowship, we ask that our thoughts be your thoughts, that our words be your words, and when we leave here tonight, that our deeds be your deeds. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Folks, excited to have Dave Conwell on with us. One of the blessings for me in this program is I've had so many people that I've had on the show, you know, many of whom are, I would consider on my inner circle. And then, those people have then recommended other people. They're like, oh, you got to have this guy on the show. And two of my dear friends, Father Rob Hagen at Villanova and Steve McWilliams, also a Villanova guy, said, you got to have this guy on your show because he's an amazing disciple of Christ, very humble. And likes to take no credit. In fact, when I spoke to Dave and had tried to force the Irish Guild on him to come onto my program, I said, hey, once we confirm the date, I said, send me a brief bio, and it was about 12 words. So I then had to solicit more information from Steve McWilliams and Father Rob, and there was no shortage of accolades, both personally and professionally, for this guest. So, Dave, excited to have you on the program.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Eventually, hopefully you believe that, too. I promise I'll take it easy on you. But local product, yeah. Raised in Upper Marion.
Yeah.
And one of three. Married to his beautiful wife. How many years have you been married?
It'll be 35 this July.
35, and yep. You guys had the nuclear family, right? You compromised and had seven kids, right?
Yeah.
So true. I always love the Irish because it's like, when I asked Dave what the age range of his kids were, it's like it's 32 to 15. It's like that's a long time in diapers is what I'm thinking. Man, that's a lot of diapers and a lot of time spent changing young
all my wife.
Boys and girls. I'm sure of it. All She's a pediatrician. Nutrition, right?
She is.
That's awesome.
I never even learned how to change a diaper all that time.
I'm still cursing the guy about 50 years ago that went into the delivery room, right, and made it hard on all of us. Then he put all that pressure on the rest of us.
Yeah.
I remember. I'm old enough, and we're in the same cohort. I'll never forget my father. Twins were the babies in our family, my dad, my dad woke up, and my grandmother took my mother to the hospital, and brought the twins home, and there was my dad like sitting in the kitchen. It was like just another day at the office. So somewhere along the way, things changed. Probably for the better, but it was certainly a different time and place then. Where did you meet your wife?
At the Jersey Shore when we were about 9 years old.
Okay.
Yeah, I saw her, and I thought she was real. pretty girl. And
then when did you start dating?
When we were seniors in college.
No way. Yeah. You kept in touch that whole time?
Oh, yeah. We were.
Were your family's friends or no?
Yeah, we were. Okay. Her brothers were, and my brothers, we were all like best friends at the shore.
Nice.
And those guys were all lifeguards, except for me. I couldn't swim good enough. So I worked in the bay as a clammer.
Okay.
Yeah.
Nice. You made a little money. The lifeguards weren't making a ton of money back then, right?
Yeah, we could make pretty good money as a clammer. Yeah.
That's awesome. So you got married shortly after college, or?
We got married in 80, so yeah, 2 years after she graduated, 1 year after I graduated.
Okay.
Yeah.
So she was in med school when you were married?
Yeah. She got into med school 1 year before we were married, and then she graduated, 3 years later.
Gotcha.
4 years later. Yeah.
Okay. Awesome. And she's a pediatrician, right?
Yes.
Awesome. Yeah. Where's her practice?
She right now is, she was at CHOP.
Okay.
And right now she's on a sabbatical. Yeah, for probably the next year or so.
Okay. Maybe. Nice.
Yeah, 9 more months. Yeah.
That's awesome. That's awesome. So what's the breakdown of your own kids? Boys, girls? What's the sex breakdown?
It's 3 girls. Okay. Oldest is a girl, and then 4 boys.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good. Talk about your upbringing. You're a Carroll guy. I'm assuming cradle Catholic, and went to Carroll. Talk about your childhood and your faith journey. Early on at that point.
So my faith journey, my childhood. My dad got us up to go to church every Sunday. That's something I was knowing I was coming here. I thought to myself, what got me into church ever? And it was my dad.
Gotcha.
And then my mom made me go to Sunday school up to the 8th grade. So it was myself and one other person, from 1st to 8th, all the way through, one other guy. And I didn't necessarily want to be there at Sunday school, 7th, 6th, 7th, 8th grade. And then just made all the sacraments, along with the other kids. And then went to Carroll. Didn't want to be at Carroll. Wanted to stay at Upper Marion with my friend group.
Sure.
And but switching, my dad told me a couple days before. He said, you're gonna go to the Catholic school. I said, what's that? He said, Carroll. I'm like, ugh. Anyway.
Yeah. So, I love those. I just got done reading a great book. It's called The Collapse of Parenting by a guy by the name of a doctor. I think his first name is Allen, but his last name is definitely Sachs. And he talks about, we're getting input. It's amazing. And again, I say all the time. I know I sound like an old curmudgeon, but the chasm between our parents and their philosophy and what we're doing as parents, it seems to be exponential to me. But he devotes a lot of his time, like, with kids. Hey, what do you want for dinner, Dave? And where do you want to go to school? And where do you, where should we go on vacation? And back then, the dad was the hammer.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like your opinion wasn't really valid. It didn't really hold any weight. And it was like, hey, son, guess what? Right before, here you are, you're going to be a freshman. You think you've arrived. Hey, I'm going to Upper Marion, my boys. And you're not going there. You're going here. And you don't, you might mumble some stuff under your breath, but there's no recourse that you're not getting any input there.
No. I actually did. I went by my, I didn't tell them. I got jumped the bus. I went to the public school for 2 weeks. And then the principal called me in the office and he said, your mom's outside. I'm like, what did I do? He's like, well, you've been disenrolled here in the public school, and apparently you knew that.
That is hilarious. somebody queued her up. Huh?
Yeah, so you're right. My parents, they won on that one too.
Parents were undefeated back then, man. Yeah. There were no child victories. I can promise you that.
Yeah.
I laugh, being in a high school, Catholic high school, and the amount of voice that young kids have. They're looking at 7 or 8 high schools, and they're willing to travel, and parents are willing to give them that opportunity to make those decisions. And somewhere in the middle is probably the healthy truth, right?
Probably.
So you go to Carroll, and then you go to Villanova undergrad. Okay, you graduate from there.
Yep.
Pick us up there.
So then I actually between before I went to Villanova, I went to another school, and you had given me a couple of things to think about before, and I was supposed to go back to the other school, and about a week before that, I was involved in a pretty bad trauma, and physically was incapable of going back to the other school. So, plus I hadn't been doing too great in the other school, and I would have been on like an academic, you know,
probation.
Yep. Slash. Anyway, so I didn't go back, and I was in the hospital for about a month or so, and I remember being in Lincoln Hospital, and the boy next to me was 21 years old, had the same date of birth as me.
Wow.
But he was 2 years older, and he had just been diagnosed with MS.
Mm.
And I remember...
At 21,
and they, you know, I'm sitting in the bed, you know, 5 feet away from him, and the doctors just told him that and basically walked out, and he was me and him in the room, and he was screaming terribly. And then, you know... I'm in bed, kind of in a bed with bad trauma to mostly my head. And the doctors had told me a little earlier that I would be potentially blind and maybe not even survive the surgery.
Wow.
With my parents there. And something came over me and told me I was going to be fine. I don't know what it was, but something came over me and... I knew I was going to be fine, but this poor guy in the bed next to me with the same name and date of birth, could have been me, was
there by the grace of God, right?
Right. That's something that it goes back to my grandmother would always say there, but for the grace of God. And that's something that really stuck with me. And that poor guy you're not going to recover something from MS. But I recovered just fine.
And then fall, you go to Villanova?
No, I had to sit out the semester until the spring. And then I went to Villanova and met a nice counselor who got me kind of back in with a light load of classes and things like that. Anyhow, but then I graduated Villanova and, I did pretty well at Villanova and then went to law school and graduated in 1990 from Widener. Yeah.
Gotcha. Yeah. Now then, talk about your transition from your business to becoming an attorney.
Okay.
This is a remarkable story. I mean, this isn't usually the segue that leads you into, law school. So this is pretty cool.
Yeah, probably not. There had been people in my family who were lawyers, my grandfather, uncle, and a cousin. And I had it in my head that I might want to be a lawyer. Especially in being involved in
Excuse me for one second, yeah. Dave. Folks, he's Catholic royalty because his one of his great-great uncles was the second Archbishop of Philadelphia, Henry Conwell. So we're talking to Catholic royalty here, folks. So I feel like I'm in great presence. I didn't mean to interrupt you, but I wanted to make sure I said that before I had a chance to anyone. I don't want to lose that chance. But yeah,
okay.
Sorry.
So I applied to law school. I get in, but when I got married to my wife, it was the summer before I was going to start law school, July of 1987. So I was going to start in the fall, and my wife was in medical school. She had completed her first year, and my father-in-law said, "Well, you're going to get married at age 23. You're going to, you have to pay for her law school. Can you do that?" I'm like, "Yeah." So I had this business going for a couple of years where we did asphalt pavement repairs and maintenance on, started with driveways and then moved into bigger jobs, parking lots and things.
Wow.
Things like that, yeah. So we needed to have labor. We needed to have workers. And we would get college kids and, high school kids to work with us. And then it became hard at some point, probably in the early 90s, 92, 94, to get young guys who wanted to work and would stay on the whole time.
Sure.
And work the hours that we wanted them to work. And, but anyhow, that was, it paid the bills and paid for our schooling and an apartment and things like that. So it was a good little business to
awesome.
To be in. Yeah.
Now talk about so you end up, how long are you doing the pavement business?
Did it about 18, 20 years. Yeah.
Okay. And then you went to law school, or then you got your license and started practicing?
So I started the business. Actually, what happened is I worked for a guy, and he said he didn't have the money to pay me after almost 3 weeks. And he was paying me $5 an hour. And he was said, we get jobs done, he'll give us a little extra. But end of 3 weeks, he didn't have the money. So he said, take my truck on the weekend, and whatever money you can make with the truck, you can keep. So I saw that you could make
some sweat equity here.
Make some pretty good money. And he let me, keep the money from that. And that's how he paid me. And then I said, all right, I'm not going to work for you anymore. And I was able to start. We were able to start our own little thing. So that was like I was about 19, 18, 19.
Okay.
So. And then, I was able to make some money in the summertime and then keep going to school, go to Villanova, and then go to law school. And it was good. You could work it around your school hours.
Sure.
Also. So it would only run up until the October or so with the weather and then kick back in April. So it was a pretty good match with the school year.
That's awesome. Now, what I would imagine your background in paving kind of introduced you to a lot of migrant, immigrant workers, that were just trying, first generation American, we were talking about it before, whatever our family's history is here, right? Somebody was doing the backbreaking, stuff. We didn't all come over here, assuming none of us were on the original ship, right? We didn't come over here, somebody we're benefiting from the work and the long days of our grandfathers or great grandfathers, but I'm assuming that your line of work being in that blue collar, paving industry, kind of exposed you to a whole different set of workers and people.
Really did. It really did. We couldn't get, like I said, workers. So we called a labor agency and we would say we need 4 guys or 8 guys. And the workers were predominantly Spanish speaking. And, the workers would show up on time, work whatever hours, and we were able to run 2 shifts a day, two 8 or 9 or 10 hour shifts a day in the summertime. So we figured out we could keep this business going like 24 hours a day if you're out in a big parking lot.
Sure.
So in that labor intensive business. So we kept that going. I stepped out of it and let my brothers have it in about early 2000s. And I practiced, I would do a little bit of law work also. I kept my license.
Gotcha.
Going. And
probably tough to walk away because at this point you're making pretty good money doing that.
Yeah. I mean, yeah.
Yeah.
Pretty good. And the business, once you have a business established,
the model set, yeah.
Then the business kind of feeds on itself. You
sure.
get more repeat business. And if it's a property owner, they have more than one property a lot of times. So it was a good business. So, but my one brother continues to operate.
Okay, so it's still relevant right now. It's still in business.
Yes. Yeah.
Nice. So talk about that now, because a lot of your work that you're doing right now as a lawyer, mm-hmm. Is centered around immigration. Filing papers and I think it's pretty awesome that when Steve McWilliams gave me your phone number, your voicemail was in Spanish. That's kind of cool. I mean, at first I was like, I think I said it on my message. I'm like, I hope I was expecting some old time Irish guy, and I got somebody that was kind of I was a little taken back, but it was awesome. And then I think the first line I said in my message was, "Hey Dave, friends with Joe Train, friends with Steve McWilliams. I hope I got the number right, because I didn't even understand. I couldn't even my limited Spanish. But so talk about that. Because it's really a big part. Like, not only was there the business component, but I think that it was really kind of just probably eye-opening for you in terms of, you know, widening your lens, so to speak, in terms of an appreciation for people that don't. I always say to, you know, my own kids, hey, the benefit, the blessing of being around people that don't look like you or speak like you, how enriching that is. You know, and now you've kind of, you've done amazing work with immigrants and immigration law. And that's pretty cool. So tell us a little bit about that.
So the guys who would work with us in the high season, we would, they would still stay connected to us. And the late 90s, early 2000s, they would contact us during the off season and say, oh, I got, you know, I worked for some other place and they didn't pay me. And, you know, the wage theft kind of a thing, and other contractors would hire them, pick them up on, you know, in front of some place where, you know, immigrant workers hang out.
Sure.
And, or you would have workers say, I got injured on such and such a job, or got this little, you know, minor criminal type of a problem. So I began to represent them, different people. Some of them were immigrants. In these cases, because I was thinking, I can't keep doing this kind of work my whole life.
Sure.
And maybe we can help in some form or fashion with the, you know, the immigrants who were, you know, right in our community here. So it's basically how it started. And I told my brothers, I can't keep doing this. You guys can have it.
Had they been with you while you were going through law school and all that?
No, my brothers.
Yeah.
Yeah, they would. I would tell them, you know, you guys have to help out on the weekend. But
sure.
It was probably the 92, 94 when my one brother came on.
Okay.
And he was the head salesman, and he's the one who still runs it.
Yeah, gotcha.
Yeah, and my other brother, who's younger. He was probably our head, you know, crew leader back in the day. Yeah.
Yeah. Everyone, you know, you're touching all bases there. You got some brains, you got some brawn, you got, you know, the business model needs it all.
Yeah.
So your first 12 years in law, you're kind of flying solo. Like you're doing that kind of, you're doing that part time and then you're focusing on the business.
Well, the first 12 years, I would say the first 8 or 10 years, I didn't really do anything
with law.
With law, no. I would, the workers would ask me for help, and I would say, call, you know, look in the phone book, until I couldn't say that anymore. I just felt as though I couldn't, you know, the guys would come back, and I would think they didn't get a good result. They would tell me what happened. So I remember one guy actually fell into a mixing machine.
Oh, jeez, oh, man.
At a competitor's business, and They settled the case for a fraction of what I thought it should settle for, and they didn't. The next time one came along, we jumped in and helped. So yeah.
That's awesome. And I'm assuming, were you able to help with like paperwork for family members that were now coming into the country and stuff like that, or?
A little bit. I have another attorney who we work with. And that other attorney does most of that. We would in the beginning help a little bit, but there's a lot of times not much that you can do. A lot of times not much you can do. For people who are here or want to bring their family members here.
Gotcha.
So a lot of times a worker's here on a visa and it's just for them. And the visa is pretty clear. It's only for a certain amount of time. And there's no bringing anybody else in. Sometimes they do.
Yeah. Now, do they go when your visa expires? Do they go looking for you or no? Is it just kind of like you're good until something bad happens?
Well, most of the people, I believe, they return when the visa expires, and then they'll come back. They'll, you know, get another one and come back. A lot of people don't have a visa at all, and the people just, you know, my wife's family. She constantly reminds me that her grandfather never had his papers in this country.
Sure.
So, and those types of individuals who don't have papers, they're the ones who, you know, I like to help when they are not treated well. So,
yeah.
I mean, it's a good feeling to help somebody like who thinks they're not going to get paid for a few weeks of work when they're the guy who picked him up on the street tries to run away.
Absolutely. And I got to think you're literally an angel for these people. Like you are. I mean, you're basically you're saving their life, really. I mean, honestly, from a practicality standpoint.
Well,
you know, I want to say this. I want to bear with me here, folks. I want to read. This is the gospel from last Monday, and there's probably three or four, you know, readings when I talk to my non-Catholic friends, if, you know, and they say, what's Catholicism all about? Or what, you know, Christianity, you know, and this is one of them. And this was last Monday's gospel reading. We've heard it a thousand times, but it never gets old for me. It's Matthew 25:31-46. Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you welcomed me, naked, and you clothed me, ill, and you cared for me, in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and visit you?' And the king will say to them in reply, 'Amen, I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. A stranger, and you gave me no welcome. Naked, and you gave me no clothing. Ill and in prison, and you did not care for me.' Then they will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or ill or in prison and not minister to your needs?' He will answer them, 'Amen, I say to you, what you did not do for any one of these least ones, you did not do for me.' And they will go off to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." That gospel never gets old for me, because it's at the end of the day, you know, we get caught up in, the letter of the law, right? I gotta do this. I gotta keep this commandment. I gotta, you know, make sure I don't, eat meat on, Fridays during Lent, or fasting, and they're all important ways that we can draw closer to Christ. But at the end of the day, we're gonna get judged by how we treated other people.
Right.
And I think, you're incredibly humble, but you've changed lives, and you've changed lives, and you've changed, because you're changing their lives, you've changed exponentially more people's lives, because their ability to pay that forward and to provide for their families and maybe break cycles of poverty that otherwise would not have been broken, and I think of, certainly maybe people that don't look like us, I hearken back to the time when our grandparents or our great grandparents were coming over. And we come back from the break, folks, and we'll talk about, your grandfather, him making partner at as an Irish Catholic guy, and that was like, yeah, it'll never happen here. But we'll be back, folks, with Dave Conwell, attorney at law, right after these messages.
To you, our faithful family of listeners, no words can express how much we appreciate your standing in the gap with us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. It is truly your amazing prayer power, your undaunting commitment that has enabled us to stay on the air, no doubt about it. Be assured of our daily prayers, not only for you, but for your families as well. We pray that God will continue to bless you as you bless us. To join us and become a ministry partner, visit our website at inhissign.com or give us a call at 610-527-2906.
Welcome back to Souls on Fire. I'm your host, Joe Traynor, along with attorney Dave Conwell. His fascinating story. But before we went to the break, we were talking about how, and again, my analogy is when I think of, like, whether it's immigration or, you know, success, however we define that. But for this purpose, the very talking about financial, a lot of times it's like, you know, the rock in the water. When you throw the rock, the first ring is pronounced, you know, and then the second ring's a little less pronounced. And then the third ring is less and then almost insignificant by the time after that third ring. And I think it's a little like, you know, it's a little like that too with, you know, I look at, you know, my own kids, you know, and asking them to delineate between, you know, what they need from what they want, you know, and I think, you know, the challenge, you know, that we have is like with, you know, with kids today is, you know, we didn't get everything when we wanted it. You know what I mean? It was kind of like, you know, there was a delayed gratification, you know, and just because we have the ability to give them what they want when they want it, that doesn't necessarily make it, you know, healthy, you know. But talk, you know, recap the story for me that you were telling me about your grandfather as an attorney and his ascension into becoming a partner at his law firm.
So he was a young guy, and I think he had two children at the time, and he had just graduated University of Pennsylvania Law School, and he was Catholic. And he applied, he did well in law school, apparently, and was, you know. So he applied at a firm that, you know, they'll employ Catholics, but they said, you're not going to be a partner here because this is, you know, not that kind of place. So I think it was 6 years he became full partner in that firm.
Amazing.
Yeah. And
even to have that, like, I'm thinking, like, now it's like the subtlety, like, to him, for that to actually be communicated, right? Could you imagine having a conversation like that today? Like, yeah, it's just because of your, you know, your ethnicity or your lineage, you know.
Right.
I'm not sure if it's one way's healthier or the other, because sometimes I've always felt that, you know, the hidden prejudice or the hidden, you know, is worse, at least when you know the enemy, you know, when you're able to identify the enemy, or the, you know, whatever, the hate monger or whatever it is, when we're able to, they don't bother you as much as the people that pretend to be something they're not.
Right.
You know, but it's just fascinating that, and that's not that, what is that, in the last probably 50 to 60 years that he had that conversation with somebody at a law firm.
Right.
You know, so with Spanish, right? Like, obviously you're fluent in Spanish. How long did that take to happen? Is it, I mean, I'm assuming you weren't a Spanish major at Villanova.
No, I took 6 years of French, you know, 4 in high school and 2 in college. What a waste that was. What a waste. But I learned Spanish through working, being the only gringo in a group of, you know, 10, 15 workers.
Sure.
And that's how I learned it.
That's awesome. And yeah. Then you, because you're, I mean, there's, you, could you, if I gave you a document, would you be able to just kind of decipher it?
Not necessarily, but it depends. It depends on the document.
Sure.
Yeah, I think I can communicate just fine with people. And, I mean, that's writing it not too well. Reading it, okay. Watching TV is okay. But, you know, I've not had any real, we've done some evening classes, my wife and I.
Okay.
At the local public school. So that kind of date night type of thing.
Nice.
We did that probably 4 or 5 years.
That could be a sitcom waiting to happen. The doctor and the lawyer doing night class at the local high school, right?
Yeah.
Somebody could make a pilot of that and send it to Hollywood, right?
Yeah.
That's hilarious. So obviously you have the 7 kids, Carol, Marion, Mercy. You make the decision to send your kids to Catholic high schools. Talk about that for a second. Just in today's, it's a lot of kids going through Catholic schools, and obviously the buy-in, you felt like, and an area, and I say this, where we live too, it's like you have a ton of great public high schools, around here. So, Radnor, Conestoga, a lot of great public schools, but you guys made the decision to give your kids a chance to go to Catholic high school.
Right. Well, looking back on my own experience transferring from the public in ninth grade into the Catholic school, I didn't like it at the time, but I'm glad my parents did that. The 4 years at Carroll, I didn't like it during those 4 years, but looking back on it, was the best thing ever. It gave me, a more knowledge of my Catholic religion, my faith, and so our kids, I think when my youngest just graduated 8th grade from where we live over here, we had, I think it was 26 or 28 years through that school with all of our kids.
Wow, that's crazy.
Yeah. So.
Did they give you a lifetime achievement award, or there had to be something, right?
Yeah, they just
keys to the castle. Would they give nothing? An attaboy and out you went?
Yeah, I think that's all. But my wife is the stronger one for sure. She went to public school all the way through high school, and she's the one who believes more that the kids should be in Catholic school. I agree completely, but.
You were saying before the show, her faith is she's pretty devout, right? She's a
way more
rosary
than,
and yes. Where does she get that foundation?
I think her family, her mother was head of New Jersey Right to Life.
Wow.
And yeah, she became a lawyer, my mother-in-law, at age 48 or so years old. So her mother was one of 9 in an Irish Italian Catholic family, and then her dad's side, they're immigrants, and her grandfather never could get his papers in this country, like I think I said, but Catholic through both sides of her parents, yeah.
And you said she's daily rosary.
Daily rosary, goes to mass daily, and she's a good example for me and the whole family.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
That's awesome. Yeah. It's funny how some usually, I'm thinking back to, your father, him kind of being the hammer when it came to the faith. And it's funny how one of the parents is taking charge of it at home.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's the mom, sometimes it's the dad, but you're great. You're blessed that it's somebody.
Right.
Because at least there's that, that juice that you get from that.
I don't know that the kids, I hope that the kids will appreciate it a little.
Yeah, I think it's like, I look back at my faith journey and I think, we're watering the seeds. That's all we're doing.
Right.
You don't know, one of my favorite analogies I used to use in sports all the time is bamboo. When you water bamboo, you water it every day, but it doesn't grow. I think it's like 18 months or something, maybe longer than that. But when it grows, it's like inches at a day.
Oh.
But it's like sometimes, and I think sometimes I equate that to faith journey too. I think, I look back at, probably now even harder than before, because it's, you would have never thought, 40 years ago to not tell people, about your faith or your background or your, and I think in the cancel culture today, it's like almost like, oh, whoa, you must be, you're a Catholic. Like that's, whoa, what's going on with that? So I think it's harder for young people. Obviously going to Mary and Mercy and Carol and some of the PJP, it's not as challenging, but you know, when you get out, you know, outside of those, you know, small, you know, single-minded communities, you know, that they're there for, you know, to learn the Catholic doctrine, the Catholic faith, the dogma, all of it. But I think it's harder for young people today. And I think harder because there's so many distractions too, you know.
There are.
And I think I just look at my own children's faith journey. I think if I can just continue to water the seeds.
I like that, water, you know, the seeds.
And then, you know, at some point, you know, you hope that they'll, you know, I tell my own kids, I've said it 1,000 times. I said, you know, when I've been fired from jobs or the darkness that has come over, you know, that we all get, right, in life, when life kicks you in the face. I think it's, for me, it's been an incredible blessing for me because it's been my faith that has gotten me through those really difficult times. And I certainly want that for my own kids.
Right.
Because, you know, you're gonna lose, you know, potentially lose jobs, lose loved ones. You know, you have divorce, you have death, you have life, right? That, you know, that, you know, that is a byproduct of all those things, the experiences that come. And, you know, I think for me, you know, just being able to rely on the faith, you know, is it's a blessing. You know, it really is. Now, you being, I still think, you know, attorney, founder, and, you know, and business owner, and then do you find your brothers that are, your brother that's running the show for you in the business, are you connected at all to the Bamey business now?
No, not at all. No. I don't know. No.
Has he been able to kind of build off of, like, when he's having, like, in terms of just even speaking, something as simple as speaking the language, like, how is he able to, or she, hey, Dave, what, you know, you got to help me here. Like, what's, I got to. Does he get after
really,
you much?
Not really. No. I'm like out of it. I would say 100%, 110%.
Gotcha.
And he does a better job of it than I did, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, how much of what overall in your practice, and you're in Norristown, right?
We are in Norristown, yeah.
And then is this a buddy from law school, Colin, your partner?
Well, my partner Sean Cullen worked in the Montgomery
County.
Another
nice Italian guy, huh?
He's half Italian,
is
believe
he?
It or not. He is.
Okay.
He is.
All
yeah,
right.
It's he's Italian undercover, you know.
There you go.
So he's probably more Italian than Irish, actually.
That's hilarious.
Yeah. But he was a DA in charge of the guns and drug unit, and we met in the LLM program at Temple Law School for trial advocacy. And I learned that he was a DA in Norristown, and I said, you got to join up with me. I'm pretty busy, and I want to open up an office right in Norristown. And so he's like, all right, let's do it. So he left the DA's office. I think he was running for some state office at the time.
Okay.
But he may have been, he was at another firm for a brief period of time also, and then joined me right in, we're right in front of the courthouse in Norristown.
We know exactly where you are.
Yeah, great location.
Yeah.
And he does most of the heavy-duty criminal stuff, and I'll do the other civil-type stuff. Yeah.
Okay, and how many are in the firm?
Right now there are 5 of us total, 3 lawyers and two and a half
office administrators.
Office, yeah, help.
Okay, yeah. And then what's your specialty in terms of, like, what's where most of your, from a client standpoint?
So most of what I do is workers who are injured, and a good percentage of the workers do speak Spanish, and then whatever spins off of that. So a lot of people, they get, like I said, a weekend, they have a little too much to drink, and they wind up in, you know, court for having, you know, public drunkenness or things like that. Or driving offenses, or, like I had mentioned earlier, they work and then the boss forgets who they are and doesn't pay them. And then the boss will say, they never worked for me, and we've got to go back and reconstruct all that. And
you feel like you're fighting City Hall with some of that stuff.
Yeah, it's a big fight, yeah.
Yeah, but even there, Dave, there's an intentionality with what you're doing, I think. Like, you could have, you know, I know there's a humility that you don't like talking about it, but, like, you know, you're not the average attorney that's graduated from law school doesn't say, I'm going to put an office in Norristown, PA.
Right.
And I'm going to deal with clients that may or may not be able to pay me based on their case.
Right.
You know, so I think, you know,
right.
Being candid with you, I mean, there is an intentionality there. Like, you're not, you know, and particularly being in the area that we're here right now today and where you live, you know, the cleanness of the main line and, you know, some of your pedigree, it would have been much easier for you to join one of the firms out here and, you know, make the healthy commute into Center City, you know, Fox Rothschild or you know, somebody where you could have, you know, had a more fulfilling life, but an easier have at it. But you didn't. So, like, what do you attribute that to?
I think I don't like to see people getting taken advantage of. And I think that, you know, I can help with that. And I know how contractors think. I used to be a contractor. And I know if there's an injury on the job, I know what contractors do to try to
make it go away.
And I could tell you all kind of different stories. And each piece of your life, at least for me, you don't know at the time as you're going through, but it kind of all comes, it came together in what I do now.
That's awesome.
I attribute that to God. I really do. It's exactly what it is in my mind. My physical injuries from that, I kind of know about the body, and, you know, it just all fits together.
Yeah, and I said, you know, when I read that gospel, I mean, you're doing the work of, no, you are.
We're all the same.
No, we're not. You're doing, I know you say that, you try and clump yourself in with the you're doing amazing stuff for the marginalized, for the people that need it the most. And I think, mm-hmm. you know, that's definitely God's hand there. It's pretty awesome that you make that decision. You know, and obviously your wife supports that decision. So that's probably, you know, when somebody says, oh, I married an attorney, you know, you're saying, oh, yeah, cha-ching, right? And, you know, your wife has to be a special person to be, you know, to be able to.
It's a fight. Yeah. Not between she and I, but to make money at what I do.
Oh, sure.
It is a fight. Yeah.
No doubt. Yeah. And I got to think there's a little bit of a like-mindedness with Cullen there too, right? Huh? No?
Yeah. Yeah. He, like I said, he focuses on the high-end criminal stuff, like heavy-duty criminal stuff.
Gotcha.
And what we do on my side of the office is, like, there it doesn't matter where you come from, the law protects you if you're injured in your job.
Sure.
So a lot of times we're fighting against insurance companies who try to use different tactics to try to scare off the injured workers. And we've been doing this for, you know, 20 plus years. We know how to fight against that.
You must be a nightmare for the opposing attorney, because you know just enough to you know, because they're not going to be able to, you know, spew, like, you know, business jargon at you, or, you know, again, knowing a lot of those jobs are, you know, I'm going to say menial or, like, you know, labor jobs, you know what I mean? Like, they're going to be able to kind of, they think you're going to be able, this white bread that's going to be, you know, able to, you know, throw a couple lines at you. Like, yo, dude, I made my money in paving. So, you know, you're not going to pull the wool over my eyes.
Right. And I've been, shoulder to shoulder with the workers.
Absolutely.
And I kind of feel like, you know, I don't know exactly, but I feel as though I know what it's like to have to work hard.
Sure.
Yeah.
Do you ever,
I wasn't stuck in it, thank God.
No doubt. Yeah, you had options.
But
definitely.
There are people who are stuck and never going to get out of it.
No doubt.
Yeah.
No doubt. And I think too, you know, breaking, you know, just, you know, when you think of poverty, you think of cycles of poverty too, you know, and you're like, okay, like, you know, and there's some people you're just like, man, this person's just not going to have any shot. you know, and then right. and then, you know, exacerbating it sometimes when, you know, when a man or woman or a child has a baby, you know, when they're not ready to have that, you know, and then it's like, then it just went from like no shot infinity, like there's no, you know, then it's definitely not going to ever get out of it, you know, and then you maybe the next generation or the next go round, you know, you can break it, but you know, that's kind of what you want for, you know, for all people that are kind of at the bottom level, you know, just still believe America is the land of opportunity. And, you know, but like, if you're trying to break cycles of poverty, you need every advantage you can get.
True. True.
You know, let me ask you this. The guy who lent you the truck and that stuff, at what point did he, yo, this guy's making more than, did he ever, did you just kind of play dumb as a fox with that and be like, you know, you wouldn't tell him, you know, how good it was early on. That had to be an amazing, because the first thing I'm going to ask you is when you go out on your own, like, yeah, you have all that overhead, but you really didn't have it until you had enough money to say, listen, thanks, but no thanks, I'm out of here.
Yeah.
Did he, was that a bad breakup or did he just not?
No, it wasn't a bad breakup at all. It was like for a few months there, you know, but so he sold material also.
Okay.
So when I got a truck, I told, you know, I said, you know, you got to cut me a break on the material too. So, but he's out of that business and he's into some other business now.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
That's funny. That's a great story.
Yeah.
Your own children, any aspiring attorneys there?
Maybe. Yeah. Maybe. My oldest daughter is in a PhD program up in Toronto.
Nice.
And she's the head of a teachers union.
Okay.
And she thinks she might want to get into labor law.
Nice.
So we'll see.
What about medicine? Any future doctors there?
We'll see. Maybe. I don't know. We'll see. You know, whatever they do, that's another thing I've learned as a parent. Whatever they want to do, just to support them.
Absolutely. You know? You have to. Yeah. Plus, I think too, like.
With my oldest, we tried to force her into medicine, and she went the opposite way.
No doubt.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Same thing with dating and all of it, right?
You know, oh,
hey, it's like, this is a good guy. It's a kiss of death, right?
Yeah.
Or this, I don't care for this guy or girl very much, and it's like, you know, they're going to be getting married. I think too, though, as a parent, and again, I think just, I think I'm more comfortable now than I probably was 10 years ago, but. Because I think, you know, when I look at parenting, you know, the first 12 years are kind of easy, right? You're on autopilot.
Yeah.
They're physically demanding, but there's no compromise, right? They're doing everything you want them to do. And, you know, relatively speaking, I know when they, you know, pick up your blanket or finish on your plate, but for the most part, and then you get into the teen years, so then it's all compromise, you know, and then I look back at, you know, most of the fights I could have avoided with my kids, particularly with my daughter, if I was just smart enough to just, you know, not dig in, you know, and eventually I learned that I want to win the war, but I'm not going to win every battle.
Right.
But I want to win the big ticket things, you know. And
right.
So if the room's messy or, you know, she's 5 minutes late for a curfew, I mean, those are things that are not what you would call big ticket things. But, you know, I think nowadays, too, just with, like, you know, we had so many, we didn't have, you know, you were getting into probably 10 lanes, right? Medicine, law, education, you know, now it's like there's, it's so infinite. I can't even begin to put my head around
it. Right.
And then I think the other thing, for our generation is just giving them, you know, helping them to find their own happiness, to find their own success, whatever that is too. I think us old timers tend to think of success maybe much differently than they think of it. You know, and I look back at you know, growing up, and I think my parents probably attributed 99% of their unhappiness to a lack of money, you know, and that's, you know, certainly money helps a lot of that, but it's, you know, then you get, you know, you get there and you're, you know, then you're making money and you're saying, oh man, I got my own share of unhappiness or anxiety or, you know, so it's not that. And then, you know, you hope you can, you know, now, you know, I'm trying to tell, you know, I'm trying to tell my own kids, hey, this is what mom, you know, grandpa and grandmom thought. And, you know, that's what I ended up ingesting is truth. And then I'm here to tell you that, you know, you got to define your own success. You have to define your own happiness.
Right.
And, you know, you don't want to buy into other things, you know?
Yeah. I like I said, with my daughter, we pushed her quite a bit to, she did real well in school, so we pushed her in one direction. And I think with the other ones, we've backed off and let them go their own path more.
Yeah.
My wife is much better at that than I am.
Whew.
Much, much better.
I'm with you there, too. Brother.
But I think that when you're young, you really don't know how to be a good parent.
No. There's no manual. I know that.
There's no manual. And I kind of try to think back upon, you know, my upbringing, what my parents did. But still, it's not easy. It's not easy at all. I think, like, though, going to church, keeping the faith is the way to, you know, that is something that, you know,
takes, it's a foundation.
Takes the edge off. It's a foundation. And that.
It really is. Good. I think that's what's one of the blessings of Catholicism, I think. Two things. I think it's a blessing because the call for weekly worship, right, is different than, than maybe other Christianities. You know, hey, you know, remember to keep holy the Lord's Day, right? If you don't go every Sunday, it's a sin and all that stuff. So,
you know, in my house, my wife's gonna, you know, you're not gonna hear the end of it.
Oh, trust me, I'm we're the same way.
Yeah.
I call my kids up in college. I'm like, hey, bud, you know, it's like 10:30, you know, in the morning on a Sunday.
That's
hey, did you get the mass today? You know, there's one up, you know, the Newman Center has one at Delaware at 6 o'clock. But again, I think that's a foundation. And I really believe this. I mean, honestly, if you look at, you know, anxiety and depression in white America is up like 450% since 2000.
Hmm.
And, a lot of it is the challenges that these kids have that are way different than you and I had. You know, the phone, social media, you know, perceived inadequacies or perceived, you know, projections and all the thing, making the stuff up in your mind. But I really believe a lot of it is a lack of faith. I really believe that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I know, I belong to a men's group. We meet at the Shrine of Częstochowa in Doylestown every Saturday, and it's my wife asked me to describe it, and it's part like it's got an AA quality to it because it's like total surrender. We just happen to know what we're surrendering to, you know, which is it's you know Christ, but it has that like yo I'm a. I'm a lost cause and I'm a mess and mm-hmm. it's got that, you know, kind of theme to it. But, I know even with like, you know, the medicine that comes with like for anxiety and depression, like, you know, if you can, with faith comes gratitude, with gratitude comes recognition of your blessings, with recognition of your blessings says, man, I don't have it bad. Hey, there's Dave Conwell in a hospital bed, you know, hearing from a doctor that's saying, hey, Dave, listen, there's a chance you go blind. There's also a chance you don't make it. Something comes over you, and you said you really didn't know it. You know, I think we both know what it was. And then it was like, and then your perspective of saying, wow, I'm next to a guy that it didn't get a death sentence, but he got something that was, there was a finality to that diagnosis that was like really hard to grasp. And, did he ever grasp it? You know, but, you know, and that's perspective for you, right? That's you leave there at a young age saying, oh man, I'm in a hospital bed after having a, you know, major trauma. And, it still could have been worse.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that was a big change.
Absolutely.
Huge
and life-changing. Yeah.
Flipped my life completely. Gave me a different perspective.
Yeah, and it gave you, sure, it gave you, perspective. It that carried with you for years.
Yeah.
You know, so this is awesome, man. I appreciate you coming on.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, very Father nice. Rob and Steve have not done me wrong yet, so this is awesome. So I wish you well, brother, and keep fighting the fight and keep up your discipleship because you're making a difference. I appreciate that.
Thank you. Thank
awesome.
You very much.
All right, folks, listen, wish you well, and we'll be back next week. Have a great week, and I hope the weather stays nice here, and God bless. Have a great one. Thank you.